lowered that. Okay. Well, again, as I said, I hope you enjoyed the breakfast. Yes? Yes. It was worth waiting for? Good. Good. It was a little bit of a wait. So, the theme verse for today that the Lord had placed on my heart months and months ago is from Nehemiah 8, and it's the end of verse 10, actually. So it's a part of a verse. And it says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I just want to pray and then start in. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and its truth and its encouragement. And Father, as we are gathered here today to just be thankful for mothers, Lord, thankful for our mothers, and thankful, Lord, those of us who are also moms ourselves, that you've blessed us with children, Lord, and even grandchildren. So, Lord, we do know that so many times in the life of a mother, there are trials, Lord, and tribulation. Oh, but Lord, the joy that you give us is beyond measure. So, Lord, we do thank you for the honor and the privilege that you would bestow upon us, the wonderful mothers that you've given us, Lord, and the daughters and the grandchildren. Oh, Father, just we do thank you. And just pray right now that you would speak to our hearts through the words that you've given me to share in Jesus' name. Very interesting. I'm going to wear my reading glasses, but I should take off my regular glasses first. I'll tell you, it's terrible when you get to the point in time where your vision, physical vision, isn't what it once was. It diminishes. But one of the neat things that I found is that sometimes I can't read all day anymore. I used to be able to read and read and read and read. And it was, I mean, I could just stay home all day and read. But I found as my eyes are becoming more mature, they won't let me do that anymore. I have to take breaks because even with my glasses, I cannot focus continually. And I actually have two pairs of glasses, one where my focus is a little further out and then one where it's probably 10 to 12 inches away. So right now I have my little further out glasses on because my bifocals are not the length, focal length that I need. And it's really interesting that one of the verses that I had, and I thought I'd printed it right across the top of my notes. Isn't it interesting, all those little things? Was Psalm 30, verse 5. And in it, I know that you may think this is rather peculiar verse, but perhaps you'll see it in the context of all. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. It says, Psalm 30, verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And I thought, wow. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Very interesting. I love God's word. As I said, I could read it. But he wants us to also take it and apply it to our lives and to give us the ability where no longer can I read all day. Now I have to actually stop and think. Because if I read for a while, I have to rest my eyes and I'm like, okay, I really want to keep on reading here. But it causes me to meditate more, which I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. Even though as I become more mature and my eyes don't work as well, you're making me become more mature also by taking the word of God. And we have cows across the street from us, and you watch them eating grass. You know, they eat for a while, and then they stand there, and they chew, and they chew, and they chew some more, and they swallow, and they think, oh, wait, I didn't chew that enough. Okay, sorry. I know it's a little gross, sorry. But that's what they do. And then they chew it some more. They ruminate. They ruminate or whatever that word is. And they just keep on chewing on that good, green, fresh grass. And they have several stomach salts. I forget how many. But forgotten? Oh, joy. Good. Yes, okay. I got to tell you, ladies, I stopped drinking coffee a week ago, and I'm really, my brain is beginning to come back. Had this been last Saturday, I would have stood up here probably with my eyes glazed over looking at you because I hadn't had a drink of coffee in like 24 hours by then. So it's a little over a week now. I'm off of coffee. I'm drinking green tea and herbal teas. And so please forgive me when the wrong word comes out. I'll use that as an excuse today, okay? But I'm like, okay, this brain is going to work. It's going to work. So, but this whole thing about thinking about what God's word says and then applying it to our lives. And the more we think about the Lord's word, the more we think about our lives in the context of what God says as people who believe that God's word is true, the more I read it and the more I live, the more I realize its truth and the depth and the strength that comes from the Lord's word. So I take great comfort from that verse, for the joy of the Lord is my strength, is your strength. But I personalize it. I say it's my strength. It says it's your strength for everybody. But I know it's my strength too. But how do you get the joy of the Lord? How do you get the joy of the Lord to have it as him as your strength? The joy of the Lord, not your joy that you have in your life, or may not have because of circumstances, but it is the joy of the Lord. When you have the joy of the Lord, then you have strength from him. You know you can trust him. So that verse does give me real comfort because I know God's word is truth through experience in my life. Okay, this comes from the book of Nehemiah, and I want to understand why. Let me give you a short history lesson here as to why this was in that book. Okay, we've got to go back to 606 BC. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Jewish people and destroyed Jerusalem. He took most of the Israelites that survived, and it was the aristocracy, the educated, the skilled, the very poor people he left. He didn't bother with them. But the ones that could serve him and be of value, he took them. They'd be in exile for 70 years. And this was, God had told them he was going to do this. They had disobeyed his word. He had given them his word through Moses, and they had not honored God. God had said, every seventh year, let the land rest, a Sabbath for the land. On the seventh day, man's supposed to rest, and the seventh year, the land's supposed to rest. They didn't listen to him. They disobeyed him, and God said, my land will have rest. It had been, well, they owed God 70 years of letting the land rest. So God said, okay, you've disobeyed me and other things too, and I'm going to chasten you. You're not going to forget this. And you've had idolatry. So under Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken to Babylon. They're there 70 years. Well, the Babylonians were conquered after a period of time. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. Persian King Cyrus allowed the people to return. Now, this was predicted by Isaiah, and there are many historians who believe that Cyrus read the book that Isaiah had written, scrolls, and he saw his name, because he was named by name before he was even born, as the man who would allow the Jews to return to Israel. A little bit miraculous? Maybe. Less than 50,000 of the Jews went back to the land of their birth, or their ancestors' birth, because many of them weren't born in Israel. They went back to rebuild the temple because everything had been destroyed in Jerusalem and in Israel. They burned. Oh, it was a mess. It was barren. Many Jews, though, stayed. Between 2 to 3 million of them, they stayed in Persia. They were secure in the comforts. Rather than return to the risk and the hard work of rebuilding their wasted homeland, they stayed where they were safe, they thought. The next king that is mentioned in this little history lesson here is Darius. It was 9 years later, and there was a lot of adversity. There was a hard time back in Israel. A lot of people that were there didn't want these Jews back to fight, to take their land, to build the place back up. But he confirmed and allowed the work to continue. Then we get to King Ahasuerus. Now, he was an interesting guy. He had a whole bunch of wives, and he had a queen called Vashti, And he had this great big banquet, and she wouldn't come to the banquet so he could show her off. So he decided, okay, you're not queen any longer. You set a bad example for other women. Other ladies are going to say, I don't have to obey my husband because you didn't obey me. So he does a big beauty contest. He finds Esther, a beautiful young girl that he selects from all the beautiful girls in the kingdom, and makes her his queen now. Well, the Lord planted her in the palace. She's a Jewish girl, and she was told not to reveal her religion because it wouldn't be necessarily the time to do that. As it turns out, a guy, Haman, was prime minister, very powerful under King Ahasuerus, and he didn't like the Jewish people, and he wanted to wipe them out. So the king said, go ahead, do whatever you want. You know, you get a lot of power, just let you do it. Sends out letters, said in 11 months to all the kingdom, and this was the largest kingdom in the world at that time, and he says, in 11 months, everybody prepare, find out who the Jews are in your neighborhoods, and you know what? In 11 months, on this day, you can kill everybody, and you can take their property. Wow, all the people are like, oh, sounds great to me. There's wealthy people here. We can kill them and take their stuff. Great. And they were looking forward. The Jewish people, though, they were devastated. They were terrified. They were fearful. They were despondent. They were hopeless. It's like they had no power. But they had no armies. They were servants in this land. They had no status as citizens even. And it forced them to pray, to fast and pray for deliverance from certain death. And they could see no way out. They were hopeless. But God uses Esther because he had her in the palace. And the king had come to love her. And Esther was used. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, she's told by her uncle that perhaps God has placed you in the palace for such a time as this, that he would use you to save his people. So Esther was not allowed to go to the king unless he summoned her. And she risked her life by going before the king when he had his court in session. And he put out his scepter to her that she could come forward. If he hadn't done that, she would have been taken away and killed. And, you know, if he was not in the right mood. But God gave her favor. And he said, come, whatever you want, Esther, whatever you want. Well, she was a good, smart woman. And she had him for dinner and had Haman invited. And they had a banquet a couple days in a row. And then the king said, come on, what is it that you want? And she said, well, I'm going to tell you something really bad. Someone wants to kill me. And he's like, what? Who would dare to kill my queen, the woman I love? And she goes, him, Haman. And Haman, of course, realized at this time, oh boy, he was in trouble. It took 2 months from the time that the people thought they were going to die until deliverance came through who? The king's wife? Who would have thought that God would use this woman? Just a girl who was pretty and a nice girl. She got put into this situation, and God used her to have his people delivered. From what a change, from hopelessness and fear to hope and victory over the enemy who wanted to destroy them. They had great joy. In the book of Esther, there are a couple of verses that after they had this deliverance take place. It says the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. What a turnaround. What a turnaround. They had parties. They had joy, they'd feast, it was a wonderful day. And now the people were afraid of the Jews because they had favor with the king. And it says that the Jews rested from their enemies. And that month, which was supposed to be sorrow for them, turned to joy, from mourning to a good day. And God had them make a feast day out of it, that they would send gifts one to another and gifts to the poor and remember the deliverance of God. Now, this is all happening right about the time that Nehemiah is alive, because the son of this king is Artaxerxes the first. He takes over when his father's reign ends. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to this king. It's a very trusted position. Nehemiah is a godly man, and he's burdened for his people in his homeland. He's given permission by the king now to go to Jerusalem, even as the governor, to rebuild the walls and restore the people. He finished rebuilding the walls in 52 days. And it was a miracle. It was a testimony to God's power over adversity and the attack of the enemy, because there was much, much contention. Yet Nehemiah's greatest victory and achievement was in the spiritual awakening of God's people through the Word of God. I just want to read you in chapter 8, a series of verses. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one person." This is after the walls have been built, and now that they have security in them against the enemy on attack, he's going to address the most important of issues. They all joined together in the street as it was before the water gate. "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Now, these people hadn't had their Bibles. They hadn't had their holy scriptures. They didn't understand the word of God. They were still Jews and they ethnically, but they did not understand what God really required of them. And they came back to the land. And now Ezra is going to read from the books that they had, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." They stood there from the morning until the midday. That's probably about 6 hours, while they listened to him read. "Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." They were hearing things they'd never heard before. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which was they had made there for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shemaiah and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah. And on his right hand and on his left hand was Pedaiah and Mishael and Malachi and Meshem, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam." So there's a whole bunch of people standing up there with them. Most of them were Levites or scribes. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it up, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with their lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sheriba, Jamin, Akab, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josaba, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They didn't just read God's word and say, okay, this is it, this is it. There were men there that God raised up to give them understanding, it said. That these men that were there with him helped the people to understand the law. And in verse 8 it says, "So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." It's like they didn't just take a verse. Like so many times around us, we see people grabbing verses, quoting it out of context, and building a doctrine on it. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Here, they did what God instructs all of us to do, which will give us the ability to have strength and joy, to read the whole counsel of God. Take it all. And if you've got a verse, read the verses before it and the verses after it. Read the whole section, the whole passage it's in, so that you get understanding. They didn't just grab verses and say, okay, this is it. They said, no, understanding the word in its context, because that's how your faith will be built up. And Nehemiah and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their hearts were convicted. They didn't even realize what they were living, what they were doing was displeasing to God. That actually was contrary to what God instructed them to do. And they wept. Their hearts were softened before the Lord. And that's where God wants us to be with him, is soft, that we might receive from him. Verse 10, "Then they said to him, go your way, eat the fat." Well, that means to eat the good things. "And drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He was telling them, even though you realize the things that you've done were wrong, but you realize it now, and you're sorrowing over it. You're sorry for it, and God has seen your heart, and he forgives you, and he wants to restore you, and he wants you to have joy. So different than the world that wants to punish us when we admit what we've done is wrong. I want to send you to jail or at least beat you up. God says, no, I want to hold you in my arms. I want to draw you near me. I want to forgive you. I want to comfort you. And then I want to give you the parallel in the New Testament, how all these people, that first story about how everybody was so scared that they were all going to die, and it looked terrible, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing, but they knew they were doomed and that this was not what they expected at all. In Luke, the crucifixion of our Lord, Jesus was on earth 30 years, enters his public ministry. For 3 years, he heals, he teaches, he feeds people, he meets their needs, he does everything he can for them physically. And the people followed him, some just because they got a free meal, and others because they truly were believing this was the Son of God that had come in the flesh, that was the Word made flesh. And now, after 3 years, it's all coming to an end. How could this happen? How could this be? In Luke 23:44, it says, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. And his acquaintances, the women that followed him from the Galilee, they stood afar off beholding these things. Can you imagine how devastated they were? Devastated, weeping. We thought he was the one. We thought he was going to bring in the kingdom of God. It's all over. It's ended. I really believed, and now I was so wrong. I can't. Crushed, sorrowing, grief-stricken, they went away. And then we go, next chapter of Luke 24, verse 13, we pick up here. And behold, the next day, well, actually, this is Easter Sunday, 3 days later. 3 days later, we're picking up. And behold, two of them, speaking of disciples of the Lord, went out the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, which was a Sabbath day's journey, I believe, which made it about, I don't know, a half mile to a mile. And they talked, okay, I could do that wrong. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, the crucifixion, the trial, all of the things that happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held, or they were blinded, so to speak, that they could not know him. They did not know who he was. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk, and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which are come to pass there these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to have him crucified. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yeah. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to this, verse 25. Then he said to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? Well, he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them and saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And you know, that's what Jesus is speaking to each one of us. He's in our midst. He's risen. He's the risen Lord. He's the one who's in victory. And we can be victorious in Christ Jesus also. To come to him, whether it's the first time, the second time, or the 10,000th time, and to go to him and say, Lord, you are the risen Savior. You are the life. You are the way and the truth. You are the only way to God. And I need you so. I need you so. I doubted you. I may have turned away from you. But Lord, I know you are the one. I know you are the one. And he will come to you and make himself so real. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And you know what? Each one of us in that room meets the requirement that he came to seek and save that which was lost. We were all lost in the world, in our lives. And he came and he comes to each one of us to beckon us to him, to have that joy, to have courage to face life, to be the moms that he called us, to be the women of God that he's called us to be. God didn't place this on us here on earth for without reason. We are not accidents of nature. I don't believe evolution. I believe the Bible. Chapter 1 of Genesis says, in the beginning, God created. You know, if you don't believe that, you won't believe the rest of the Bible. You'll find holes to poke in it. And I truly did not believe that prior to coming to Christ. I believed evolution was true. But evolution discredits God and discredits his word. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He invites us to come in, to be adopted, to be his children. We just have to accept the invitation. And once we do, he will be there to help us, to carry us through the difficult times in our lives, the trials, the tribulations, the joys. He's there to celebrate them with us. In Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says, Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, whoever they are in your life. For the Lord thy God, he it is that does go with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. That's a promise that Jesus makes to us, that he has come, to save us, to be with us, to give us joy, to give us strength, to give us peace. I love it where the Apostle Paul said, Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And he's talking about the mind of Christ. That we would come and look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he beckons us. He beckons us. The King of Glory. There's a song that says, Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. That amazes me. It truly amazes me that he desires to be not just the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Savior, but he deserves our friend, our love and our obedience and our adoration. But he also desires that he would be our friend, that we would look at him as our friend, because what he has for us is good and not for evil. He has not come to destroy. He has come to give life. He has come to lift us out of our sorrows and suffering, to give us peace that passes understanding and joy above our circumstances. This is why that little verse, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I know the King James says your strength, but there are so many times when I don't have answers, when I don't have understanding, I might even be tempted to be in despair over situations or circumstances, that I can only remember the joy of the Lord is my strength. Without him, I don't have strength. I'm weak, but he is strong. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are who you are. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you died, and that you rose again in power, and that you're going to come again one day for those who are yours. And Lord Jesus, I pray if there's anyone here that isn't sure that they will be in that number that are called to join you in the clouds, Lord, when you come, that this moment right now would be when they would make that transaction ever so privately between that person and you, that they would say, oh, Lord, I need you. Maybe they've never asked you to be their Savior and Lord. Lord, that they would do that. Or, Lord, maybe at one time they did, and they've wandered so far away, they think perhaps they've gone too far, that you'd never be able to forgive them, that you'd never want them back even. But, Lord Jesus, that they would feel your love by the courts of love, that you would draw them now, and your goodness leads us to repentance. And your word tells us that the angels rejoice when one who is lost, that one sheep, Lord, comes back into the flock. They never stop being a sheep, Lord, but the enemy might lie to them and tell them that they did. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone who just wants that restoration, reuniting with you, Lord, that that would be done right this minute, that they would just tell you, Lord Jesus, please take me back. I'm so sorry. Lord, that you are so gracious and merciful. Lord, you would never, ever turn one of us away, ever. You're such a loving and tender-hearted God. We thank you for your mercies are new every morning, and your compassions fail not. So, Lord, we just love you, and we praise you and bless you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.